Verse 1 in the psalm, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." These are words, and they pertain to reality. There is a plea for salvation. This is, again, a psalm asking for God's help. But notice what the psalmist does. The psalmist makes a claim about society. He makes a claim about the world in which he lives. There are no godly ones. There are no faithful ones. How does he make this claim? What evidence does he use to claim that this is the situation in which he is living? It's based on the words people speak. How can he say that? We see in verse 2 and 3, everyone utters lies. They speak with flattering lips, but with a double heart. They make great boasts. It's based on people's words that the psalmist says, there are no godly ones, there are no faithful ones. Now, obviously, I think this is hyperbole. There were always a remnant of faithful people, even around David. And yet it speaks to a general truth. And it reminds us as we look at Psalm 12 and consider the power of words and the power of God's words, that there is a correspondence between words and reality. That what we speak and how we speak is an indication of who and what we are. That people who speak with flattering lips and deceitful tongues and make boasts and speak with a duplicitous heart, that is an indication of what they are like and who they are. There's a correspondence with reality. In the New Testament, Jesus makes this truth very clear in Luke 6, verses 43 through 45. He says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Jesus says, when we speak, we are giving an indication to the reality of who we are and what we are. And if we speak evilly, it points to evil. But if we speak good and virtuous, it speaks to those things. What impression would your words give to the psalmist? What if David could hear the words you speak? What if David could hear the words you even spoke this morning before you came here? What impression would that give him about who you are and what you are? Do you realize that about your words, that they represent reality? It's so easy for us to speak something or say something but say, "Oh, but that's not really me." But Jesus says quite the opposite. Out of the abundance of your heart, you speak. So what are the words that we speak, even this morning, and what impression would that give the psalmist? Something to think about this morning, because words correspond with reality. We see that in verse 1. The psalmist moves on to talk about words and wickedness in verses 2 through 4. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, "With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" The psalmist sees wicked speech in his midst. There are lies, there are false flattery, there are duplicitous words, there's arrogant boasting. And this allows him to say the faithful have vanished. There are no faithful, but there are many fakes, there are many frauds, there are many false people. They're everywhere. It seems he lives in a society in which conversations are at best worthless, and at worst, dishonest and malicious. I think it speaks accurately to the day we live in, to the culture we live in, to the society we live in. One of the commentaries I've really enjoyed through this series in Psalms is by an author named Plumer. He had this to say about these verses. "As society forsakes God, it becomes hollow." hollowness requires deception to disguise its baseness. And so instead of hearty good wishes, we hear idle compliments. Instead of serious, profitable discourse, we have froth and vanity. How many of us with those words, froth and vanity, describe our conversations, describe our words? And so the psalmist asked for those people who speak with froth and vanity, cut them off. Save us, O Lord, cut them off. This is what salvation looks like to the psalmist. Destroy them. These evil people, they have words that cut. So God, reciprocate, cut them off. Reverse this. And perhaps the phrase that most speaks to our society is the tongue that makes great boasts. We are a society of big talk. We talk big. Again, Plumer, speaking about these verses, says, how dismal are the prospects of the wicked. All their hopes rest on the most monstrous errors, such as that God does not care what they do and that their tongues are omnipotent. Because for a while they can make a lie pass for truth, they hope to do so always, but they shall be sorely disappointed. A day is coming when eloquence will all be in vain. A day is coming when all of our vain, frothy words, when all of our big talk is going to be judged. And in that day, no amount of eloquence, no amount of boasting, no amount of duplicitous talk is going to save you. It's a good time as we read these words to again evaluate our own words, our own talk, our own speech. We're going to get to God's words, but mixed in this psalm is not just speaking about God's words, but our own. Are your words frothy? Are they fickle? Are they faithless? Are they fake? Are they fraudulent? Are they full of pride? Evaluate the words you speak. Or do you speak with clarity and constancy and carefulness? But one of the very first verses of Scripture, I'm pretty sure it was the first verse of Scripture I ever memorized as a very young child in Sunday school, was Psalm 19. It was a prayer by the psalmist. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. The meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth go together. They can't be separated. And psalmist in Psalm 19 prays those words. We need to speak our words and pray that our words would be pleasing to God. But the psalmist doesn't stay there. He speaks about the words of evil people, about the words of the unfaithful people, but he doesn't stay there. He moves on and looks at words and God. We see this in verse 5 and 6. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. It seems there are two things which motivate Yahweh, which motivate the Lord. First, the devastation of the weak and the needy, and second, the groaning of the weak and the needy. You know, it's interesting that this psalm relegates so much power to the words of the wicked. He doesn't really talk about their actions. He simply talks about their words, and he says, this is devastating the poor and needy. This is causing the weak and the disenfranchised to groan. But he also puts a lot of power in the words of the needy. As they groan out to God, he is motivated to work for them. And then in verse 6, the psalmist shares this metaphor, this comparison of the words of God to silver. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. God's words are pure. We have in this, the Bible, the very words of God, and they're pure. And the psalmist points to God's words as he talks about the evil in the land and he talks about evil words. And so this morning I wanted to I really wanted to talk about a whole bunch of things in regards to God's Word, but there's not time. And so I thought, what characteristic could I speak about in terms of God's Word this morning? And what came to mind is that picture of the refinement and the removal of impurities in terms of silver and its refinement. I thought about the clarity of Scripture. It's one of the characteristics of Scripture. Here's a theological definition for the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. We maintain that Scripture is clear. The Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. That's a difficult truth for some of you. Sometimes when I read the Bible, it's a difficult truth for me. It doesn't seem clear to me. Oftentimes it seems difficult. But consider a couple things. First of all, if we look at the words of Scripture, we see in the Old Testament that the people were expected to be able to understand the words of Scripture. It's God's expectation that they would understand. You can find this lots of places. For instance, if you look in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, this is what God says to the entire nation of Israel, to the smartest one there, and to the one with the lowest IQ, he speaks these words. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. It was God's expectation that the law was understood and even taught by every person in Israel. Oh, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? In the New Testament, both Jesus and the apostles have the same expectation. You'll notice that Jesus never blames people's confusion on the obscurity of Scripture. Matthew 12:3, he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? He had just performed something which the people understood to be a sin. And yet he says to them, you've read the Old Testament Scriptures. You should understand what I'm doing. There's clarity in there." Most of the New Testament epistles are written to entire congregations. They're written to all of us. Every person in that congregation was expected to hear those letters and understand them and live their lives from them. The New Testament authors also expect that their Gentile audience would familiarize themselves and understand the Old Testament. Do you realize that? When the apostles wrote to Gentile believers, their expectation is that those believers would read the Old Testament and understand it. We get this from a verse like Romans 15:4, where Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." It's the expectation that Paul has that we will read Scriptures and understand them. And so we believe that there is clarity in Scripture. Where does that take us? Well, understand that where the Bible seems unclear, where it seems unclear, the problem is ours, not God's Word. God's Word is pure, like silver refined seven times. There are times when we are going to have to work hard to understand it. Work hard to understand it. And there are times we're going to have to wrestle with it. And there are times we are going to have to look at ourselves and say, what is wrong with me that I can't understand this? Because the problem is not with God's Word. That is a truth about God's Word that at times is difficult for us. But His Word is pure. There is clarity to it. In a Sunday in the new year, on a Sunday evening, I have plans where I will speak about the characteristics of Scripture, its clarity, its authority, its necessity, and its sufficiency for us. Until then, this little word on clarity will have to do you. The psalmist moves on now in verses 7 and 8, and there are words and there are response. And we see in the psalmist's response to God's words. What are God's words? His words are this: I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he belongs. David has confidence in God's words. Not subjective confidence, but confidence based on factual experience. He has seen God keep his word, and he has good reason to believe it. His confidence is based on the promises of a faithful and trustworthy speaker. Verse 7, he says, "You will keep your word. You have said you will act. You have said you will save. You will do it." And verse 8 reminds us that he will do it even in difficult circumstances. What is your response to God's promises? When we sing a song, "I Have a Hope," that declares to us many promises of God, what is your response when you hear those? The psalmist leans into God's words. He leans into those promises. What is your reaction when you respond, or what is your response when you hear God's promises? Another question to ask is, do you even know the promises of God? Right? To lean into God's promises, to lean into his word, which promises us things, do you even know what those promises are? I have recommended a book here before. Matter of fact, one Sunday I gave away two hard copies of the book, Take Words With You. It's by a friend of mine, Pastor Tim Kerr, who was here at my installation service. If you were there, you will remember him. He wrote a book that really collects hundreds of promises from Scripture. I checked this morning. You can get it on Kindle for 99 cents. You can get an electronic copy of that book for 99 cents. It's on sale. Get it today, because it helps you understand by topic what are God's promises for you based on situations. What are God's promises for you if you have a child who has walked away from God? What are God's promises for you if your health is not what you wish it would be? What are God's promises for you when you are enveloped in fear? And on and on. I encourage you to look at that book. More than that, I encourage you to study God's word. Now, to finish this sermon this morning, as I prepared it, I saw a pattern developed throughout the sermon. That is to say, the psalmist brings to mind a problem, and then the psalmist reveals a promise, and then the psalmist speaks of God's provision. Problem, promise, provision. What is the problem? The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. Everyone utters lies. They speak with flattering lips and a double heart. The tongue makes great boasts. They say, "Who is master over us?" The poor are plundered and the needy groan. That's the problem. But then he leans into a promise of God. "I will now arise," says the Lord. "I will place him in the safety for which he longs." He moves from the problem he's facing to the promise that God has given. And then he understands the provision for that. "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." And as I considered that pattern, I realized it is a pattern that we see in the gospel. You see, the gospel is that pattern exactly. There is a problem, there is a promise for that problem, and then there is provision for that problem. We see the problem in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. God has told man and woman, "They shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." But we read in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. This is the problem. The gospel says there is a problem. It started in Genesis. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 1, verse 18, and then 28 through 32. In 18 he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then in 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." It's the problem we as a human race have. But despite that problem, throughout Scripture, from the front of your Bible to its end, there are promises. There are promises in regard to that problem. The promise started in verse 15 of Genesis 3, when God, as he judges man and woman, says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Immediately after the start of the problem being sin, God said, "Here's a promise. There will be an offspring of Eve who will crush your head." And then 100 years later, God speaks the promise, this time to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Someone coming from Abraham, one of his descendants would bless all the world. It was a promise in regards to the problem. Several hundred years later, again, this time to one of the patriarchs, Judah, one of the fathers of the tribes of Israel, Jacob calls his sons so that he can speak to them before he dies, and he says this to his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." It's a promise from God. There will be someone who comes out of the lineage of Judah who will be a ruler, and his rule will not end. And then 600 or 700 years later, he speaks to David, this same promise for the problem. God says this to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." One of David's offspring would not just be king, but would be king forever. His throne would not end. And so that problem that happened in Genesis, there continues to be a promise after a promise after a promise through hundreds and hundreds of years. Even 300 years later from David, through the prophet Micah, God says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Of this one it says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." This ruler that he's promised from the very beginning of sin, to deal with that problem, this ruler would be a shepherd, and he would look after God's flock. And so we have a problem, sin, experienced by Adam and Eve, but experienced by every one of us. And that sin separated us from God, and the payment or the result of that sin was our death. And yet God had a promise through hundreds of years He made this promise. I'm going to deal with this problem. I'm going to deal with this problem. And then, just like in the psalm where there's provision, we see in the New Testament God's provision for this problem. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. An appropriate verse as we next week begin to consider Christmas. We begin to consider the birth of Christ. We see in Luke 2 the provision for this problem that came out of the promises of God. Luke writes, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" There's the provision. There's the provision for the problem that separated us from God, that caused us to die spiritually and will cause us to die physically, and will cause some to be separated from God for eternity. There is the provision for that problem. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This ruler whose rule would not end, this blessing to all people, was in fact their Savior who would save them from their sin. We see that this psalm, in its presentation of a problem and a promise and a provision, was giving us a pattern that we see in the gospel. Let us, all of us here, lean into the promise of God that He has given us in His Word. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you've never put your faith in Him, if you've never trusted Him with your life and treasured Him above all things, you need to know there is a promise for God for you. That He will reconcile you to Himself. He will remove the wrath that He has for you because of your sin, and you will be joined with Him forever if you put your faith in Christ. That's the promise. There is provision for the problem. And for those of you who have put your faith in Christ, know that throughout Scripture there are promises for every problem that you have. And what Psalm 12 tells us is God's word are the words to live our lives by. That we ought to lean into those promises, trust them, looking for God's provision in them. Will you pray with me? Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. For Your Word which is even as pure silver. For Your Word which is a mirror to us, showing us the reality of who we are. And the reality that the whole Word speaks to is that we are sinners who have disobeyed You and as a result have fallen from You. Our relationship with You has been broken. We're separated and we're under Your wrath, facing judgment. But we thank You that in Your Word, from the very beginning, are promises that speak to that problem. And in the New Testament, we see the provision. We see Christ, a Savior. So we thank You for Your Word, which are words to live by. And I pray that for those of you, those of our people who don't know You, that they would believe in the promise that is found in Christ, the Savior who reconciles them to God and frees them from sin. And for those who believe in You already, that they would see Your Word as a great treasure chest full of pure silver, promises for provision that You have given them, and that we will live our lives by Your Word. Pray this in Jesus' name.